Yes, it is good to praise the Lord. And I'm thankful that Jesus is our Savior. Glory to God. All right, it is time for us to open our Bibles this morning. I hope you're excited to do that. I know I am. And sometimes when you're reading the Word of God, you come across things and you see how the pieces start to fit together. And it is astonishing and amazing, and it's thrilling to the soul when we look at the Word of God and we see that plan of salvation. We see what God intended to do all along, and then we see that He did it. We're putting a title on this message, and the title is a question. It's taken from Scripture. The title is, "What thing is this? What thing is this?" We're going to be opening to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 to begin with, but before we read even one verse, we do need to pray one more time, so let's do that right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this morning, thanking thee for thy holy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the lessons we find in Scripture. We thank thee for the hope we find in Scripture. We thank thee for the joy we find in Scripture. We thank thee for the instruction and the warnings we find in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that thou would help us to lay thy word in to heart. We pray that we would not forget thy Scripture, but we ask, Lord, that thou would write it on the very tablets of our hearts, and we pray, Lord, that thou would make an imprint of thy word within us. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us this day to follow thee more closely, to be obedient to thee, to trust in thy ability to save and to deliver, for there is none beside thee, there is none like thee, for thou art God, and there is none other. We have no other hope, we have no other salvation, for thou alone art able to save and deliver thy people. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with us here as we embark on this journey through Scripture, and we pray that every line and every verse would have a deep impact on our hearts, our souls, and our minds. We pray, Lord, that thou would help us to draw nigh unto thee, and we pray that there would be no hindrances here whatsoever, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign, thou art God Almighty, there is none like thee, and there is none beside thee. Be with us here today as we look upon thy holy Scripture. Guide and direct us in all things, and we pray, Lord, that thou would lead us here today. We pray this in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, Ecclesiastes is perhaps the most unique book you're going to find in Scripture. It was written by Solomon, the son of David, who became king of Israel, and here in this book he's called the preacher. Of course, we know that Solomon was considered the wisest man on earth at the time he lived in, because God had instilled him with the gift of wisdom. And he did have a lot of wisdom, but for a guy who had so much wisdom, he did a lot of stupid things. And in this book, what you're going to find is he is examining life, and life to him appears futile. He's wondering, what is the meaning of it all? What is the point? And most people go through phases like that in their lives. They work hard and it seems like they're treading water. And it seems like they make no progress in life. It seems like they're getting nowhere. And it seems like it's just a cycle that spins over and over and over again. A vicious cycle where you can't get ahead. But we're going to see that there is a God in heaven. And he is our purpose. He is the reason that we live and breathe. He is our purpose in life. In fact, this exploration, really, it's Solomon who has to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. And he goes through this, and he really looks at this from kind of a worldly perspective throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, wherein it seems like everything is vanity, everything is futile, there's nothing new under the sun. It goes on and on. But by the end of the book, he realizes what's truly important. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that is how the book ends. It goes through this exploration, And he's wondering what it's all about, and he reaches that final conclusion, which is the correct one. You see, our purpose is to serve the Lord. That's what he made us for. And when you don't serve the Lord, life seems hollow. It seems like there's something missing. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to fill that void. You wonder why people do the things they do. You wonder why it seems like they're walking around aimlessly. And they go out and they are given to drugs. They're given to alcohol. They're given to forms of lust, looking for things that fill that emptiness. And they try to gain wealth. They try to accrue money as much as they can get, thinking maybe that will make them happy. But the only thing that can truly make us happy is if we have a relationship with our Creator. For that is what we were made for. And if you don't have that, you are not fulfilling your purpose in life. So this is the perspective of a man who is going through a trial. And what's remarkable, of course, is that not only did Solomon, as king of Israel, have great wisdom bestowed upon him by God, but he also had great wealth. And in reality, he had just about everything a man could ever want or desire. But something interesting happens when people get so much. And you'll notice this with today's very, very, very wealthy individuals, too. People who have billions of dollars, they seem to be the ones who are the most unsettled. They have more money than they could ever spend, but they get bored. And so they come up with all of these interesting schemes, space exploration, colonizing Mars, and a lot of them are involved in the development of artificial intelligence, thinking that that is the next step that maybe humanity will find fulfillment in AI. What we all need is the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him, life is futile. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It almost sounds like he's walking through the vanity section at Menards. Vanity of vanities. Now that's a different kind of vanity. But he's looking around at everything in life, considering life, and this is his conclusion at this time. Vanity of vanities, saith the Lord. Vanity here means, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. Vanity here means something that's worthless and futile. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? In other words, what is the point of it all? What profit hath a man of all his labor? And sometimes people who do work, it seems like it's a vicious cycle where they work so hard and they keep working and it seems like they never get ahead. And that's especially true in this time we're living in right now, where everything is so expensive and inflation has been so elevated for so long. People are getting frustrated because it's harder and harder and harder to afford even the basic necessities in life. Well, gas is a little cheaper right now, but you're going to pay more at the grocery store. It used to be you could get a whole bunch of groceries. You know, I remember as when I was a kid, my dad went grocery shopping with my mom, and they came back, and we had this long table in the dining room. It was long enough to seat 10 people, because there were 8 kids, 2 parents. So we had to have seating for 10 people. It was a long dining room table. And mom and dad came home, and us kids went out to help bring in all the groceries. And there was tons and tons of stuff. It covered the entire table in the dining room. And I remember my dad kind of shaking his head and saying, "Well, I just spent $100. We covered that entire table for $100. You can't do that now. And, you know, it's surprising And not in a good way, where you go and you spend $50 at the grocery store and you realize, I've got 5 or 6 things here in my cart, and this was $50. Everything is so expensive now, and people are growing frustrated by that. They're still waiting for Trump to make America great again. Well, when's that going to happen? I'll tell you what. The only thing that will ever truly make this country great again is if there is a massive move of the Spirit of God and people repent on a wholesale level. You would need people to get down on their knees, repent in sackcloth and ashes, and that would make this country great again. But as long as there is sin in this country, and as long as this country is so sin-filled, there's going to continue to be trouble. Now, people going through these things might feel like life is futile. You go to work, you get up in the morning, you go through the motions, you come home, and then you do it again the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and you get your weekends. And they go by so quickly too, and it just seems like everything is just a vicious cycle. You go through the motions, and you can't seem to get ahead in life. It's interesting here that Solomon is writing this, a man who had everything he could desire. And his perspective here was, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. It just seems like everything goes on forever and ever. People come and people go. They're born and then they die. But life continues. But see, here's the thing. This planet we're on right now isn't going to last forever. It's wearing out. It's waxing old like a garment. And we see that this whole creation is travailing in pain under the weight of sin right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, he's coming to judge this wicked world. Oh, he's going to gather his people together and take us home, but he's coming to judge this world. And people might look at that and wonder, why would he do that? He made this world, he put all this effort into it, he looked at everything he did in Genesis chapter 1 and determined that it was very good. Why would he destroy it? Well, sometimes you'll see these old buildings that were once very beautiful, maybe even skyscrapers, and they were once quite remarkable. But then they get old and dilapidated and they're not kept up. And eventually, that building is condemned. So what happens? They send the crew out there with a wrecking ball and they knock it over. That is what the Lord is going to do to this planet, this world that we're in. This world will be condemned. Why? Because sin has ruined it. Sin has destroyed it. And you think about all of these things, the contamination, the pollution, all of that are byproducts of sin. So we know that this world is travailing under the weight of sin. And this planet we're on will not continue forever, even though it may have seemed like it to Solomon. But the good news is that the next one will abide forever. And the next one, the new heaven, the new earth, where indwelleth righteousness, will not have any sin. Could you imagine a perfect world with no sin? Think of all the things you're not going to need in that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You're not going to need a police department. You're not going to need a fire department. You're not going to need an emergency room. You're not going to need doctors and nurses, because Jesus Christ is the great physician. And he will heal even our very souls. He will bring us complete and full restoration. You're not going to need locksmiths, because you won't need locks on your doors. You're not going to need security cameras, because no one will ever rob you. You're going to not have to worry about walking down the street at night, because you'll never be mugged. There's going to be no sin in the new heaven and the new earth. And if you want really a vivid picture of what it will likely be like, look at the Garden of Eden. Think of it as Eden restored. In fact, you'll even find that the tree of life is there. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, it tells us in the book of Revelation. So yes, the new earth will abide forever, and it's going to be far better than the one we're on now. Verse 5 in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. Here he's discussing weather patterns. The winds, they come and they go, and they come again and they go, and it's this cycle. He's talking about the cycle of life here. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And that's remarkable too, the way the water flows. You have these intricate systems. And you have even these small rivers in this country, for example, that flow into tributaries, which flow into larger rivers. And, you know, you have the oceans, you have the Great Lakes. The water flows. It's an intricate system, and it's designed by the Lord. He's the one who made it. But here we see Solomon talking about this. The rivers run into the sea. The sea is not full. And in verse 8, he says, all things are full of labor. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. It's kind of incredible that Solomon at this point in his life felt like he'd already seen it all. And that there's nothing new. Nothing really to look forward to. Nothing new, nothing ever changed. It just kept going and going, this vicious cycle. You had your weather patterns, people working, toiling day to day. And for what? Life is full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And it seems like everything that happened that happens has happened before, and it's just a repeat and a repeat and a repeat. No new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Here he's saying everything that happens has happened before. There's nothing new. And sometimes people feel like that too. But we're going to be talking about this today because there's the Lord in heaven, and he did have a new plan of salvation for his people. He specifically said he would do a new thing, and he did it. God would prove Solomon wrong. We're going to finish out this chapter, and then we're going to be turning to the book of Isaiah. Is there any new thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, which was before us? There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So here, Solomon is saying, I'm going to use all of my wisdom to try to figure out the meaning of life. But you see, he couldn't figure it out on his own. He couldn't use his own wisdom to discern life's purpose. And he didn't realize what it was truly about until the very end of this book. Fear God and keep his commandments. Verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, people toil in life under a hot sun. And here you have, he's writing from a perspective of under the sun throughout this book, and that's S-U-N. But I tell you what, life is very different when you are under the sun, S-O-N. Praise God. Behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart. Well, see, that was part of the problem here, too. He was communing with his own heart, trying to figure out the meaning of life on his own, when you need the Lord to feel happy and fulfilled. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. You know, it's interesting, too, because when people have power and influence and money and fame, and they can basically do whatever they want, they get bored with life, and they may be very intelligent people, but they turn to folly, perhaps the folly of drugs, for example, so they can tune out. You know, a lot of these musical artists, songwriters, sometimes they're called tortured poets. And a good example of that was Kurt Cobain, the singer of Nirvana. And, you know, he was actually a very intelligent man, but he was a tortured soul, which came across very clearly in his music, and eventually he committed suicide. But he had a drug problem too, and you find that people who are very intelligent, they are tortured by their own intelligence and the knowledge that they have accrued. And we're seeing here that Solomon is kind of being tortured by his own wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. He knew wisdom, but that wasn't making him happy. So he tried madness and folly, and that didn't make him happy either. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, the thing is, the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. And you understand that you can never know everything, only God does. And then the more you know about the things that happen in this world, the more you understand the darkness of this world. And the knowledge of that increases sorrow. So what should we do? Well, we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to turn to Isaiah 43. In the book of Ecclesiastes, life seemed pointless and futile to King Solomon, a man who had everything. And he determined that life was just a cycle where nothing truly new ever happened. But a day was going to come when something new would happen. Isaiah 43, we're going to dive right in verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1 tells us, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Well, he starts out by reminding his people that he is the Creator. And this applies to us too. This wasn't just for the people of natural Israel, but it applies to all of God's people. He formed us. Fear not. Why? Because he's redeemed us. And I mentioned this last week, that word redemption. What is that talking about, redemption? Well, in a time when slavery was common, you could actually buy someone out of slavery, redeem them, pay a price to set them free. And that's what Jesus Christ did to redeem us. He paid a price to set us free. Set us free from what? Set us free from our sins. He did that on the cross of Calvary. The price was the blood that he shed on that cross. He shed that blood so that we could be set free from our sins. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You know, life can be filled with trouble and sorrow and pain, but never forget who you belong to. Verse 2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Notice something in this verse. It talks about passing through the waters. The Lord is with us as we pass through the waters. Through the rivers, when we cross the obstacles of life, he's right there with us. The waters will not overflow us, even though it may seem like your troubles come in like a flood. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Notice, this verse does not use the word if. It doesn't say if thou passest through the waters. It doesn't say if thou walkest through the fire. It says when, which tells us that every person is going to face trouble in their lives. The difference is that if you build your life on the rock Christ Jesus, he is with you every step of the way. So when you do pass through the waters, you won't be overwhelmed. They will not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. And you can think of quite literal examples of this promise. You know, when the Israelites left Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. The Egyptian soldiers were bearing down on them, chasing after them, because Pharaoh sent the armies of Egypt after the people of Israel. They got to the Red Sea. There was nowhere to go. What did God do? He rolled back the waters of the Red Sea. They crossed over on dry ground. And the Egyptian soldiers tried to follow, but they were the ones who were overwhelmed and overflowed by that water. The wheels of their chariots fell off. They could not continue, and they drowned in that water. But the Lord was with his people, and they crossed over on dry ground. And then you can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Three faithful Jewish boys in Babylon who would not bow down to that idolatrous monstrosity that King Nebuchadnezzar had built. It was a decree. They refused to do it, so they were cast into a fiery furnace. But there was a fourth figure in that flame, in that fire, in that furnace, and it was like the Son of God. And guess what? They were not burned. You see, we go through these challenges. We face the fire and the flood, but the Lord is with us every step of the way. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. He's going to really drive home the point in this chapter that he is the Savior. We're going to see that as we continue. God is our Savior, and there is no other Savior. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Isn't it a remarkable thing that we are precious to the Lord? Even so much so that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He takes an interest in our lives. He cares about us just as he cares for the little sparrows. He cares about his people too. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And you know what? Jesus Christ came to this world and he gathered his people together. He started the process of gathering his people together on the cross of Calvary, reaching into the past and into the future, there in the present as well, but gathering his people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from the north, south, east, and west. These verses are not just talking about natural Israel. But this is a chapter, as is so common in Old Testament prophecy, that has a double meaning. Yes, the Lord would bring his people out of Babylon and restore them in Jerusalem. He did do that. But this is also talking about when Jesus would come and gather his people together. Verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. You see, this isn't just talking about natural Israel, because it says, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You know, when Jesus Christ came, there were some, precious few, who recognized that the words of Jesus Christ were truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and neither shall there be after me. There is no other God preceding God, and there is no God that will overthrow God, for he is the one true God. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the creator, he is the source of all life, and he is the great I Am.
Amen.
You know, it's interesting that he specifically uses these words here. I am he in verse 10. You know who else used those words? The Lord Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And in John chapter 8, verse 28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He uses that exact same phrase you find in Isaiah 43:10. I am he. If people do not have the knowledge and the understanding that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, they have no hope of salvation and they die in their sins. The only way to be set free and redeemed from your sin is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. And you know, in John chapter 18, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came looking for him. It tells us in John 18, verses 4 through 7, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. When he spoke those words, I am he, that was the voice of the Creator speaking through that human body. And there was so much power in that declaration that those that came to arrest him and take him fell down backwards, which also demonstrated that he went willingly. He could have prevented his capture, but he willingly gave himself so that he could set us free from our sins. He laid down his life. His life was given, it was not taken. There is a very, very big difference. But yes, he made the declaration, I am he, just as God said in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, we know that the word of God is true. And this verse tells us there's only one Savior. But the scriptures also tell us that Jesus is the Savior. So how does that work? If Jesus is the Savior, then Jesus must be God. In Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, it tells us, And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in Philippians 3, verse 20, it tells us, For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 tells us, And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He also said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How does that work? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the Savior. There's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And by the way, another interesting thing is if you ever read the book of Titus, you will find that in every chapter in that book, Paul refers to God as the Savior and also to Jesus Christ as the Savior. In every chapter, verse 12, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yes, we are his people. We are precious in his sight. And we are his witnesses proclaiming that he is God. In fact, we are instructed to reflect his light. For Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we must reflect that light. That's why he looked at his disciples one day and said, Ye are the light of the world. Verse 13, Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? In other words, he's saying, I am he, I am God, no one will prevent me from doing what I intend to do. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Yes, here he is proclaiming that Babylon will be judged, the people will be redeemed, they would be brought out of Babylon, but also the Lord would save his people when Jesus Christ would come to this world. Verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Well, you have Solomon writing Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And now you have God proclaiming, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And what is that way? Jesus. Jesus Christ is the way. Quite literally. That's why in John 14 he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way in the wilderness. He is the one we follow that we can reach our eternal home with him. He is the doorway to salvation. Jesus Christ is everything you need. He's the one who's able to take us through this wilderness, take us through this desert, and get us to our paradise in heaven. Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. It's amazing too, because so often in scripture, when you see the word dragon, it refers to devils. And one thing you'll notice is that when Jesus had his ministry here on earth, even the devils had to acknowledge that he was God. Verse 21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Can you imagine people being weary of the Lord? But here he's proclaiming that this is their state. Isaiah the prophet, under the inspiration of God, he's telling them, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Isn't it interesting? The people were weary of serving the Lord, and the Lord was tired of their sins. Tired of their iniquities. You see, that's why he decided he was going to do a new thing. He was going to make a way out of the bondage of sin. Verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. You see, that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to blot out our transgressions. And how did he do that? With that shed blood on the cross of Calvary. That blood of Christ washes away our sins, and our sins are no longer remembered, for the Lord chooses to forget our sins. When you repent of your sins and you claim that blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins, It's as if your sins never happened in the first place. The Lord will not remind you of them, for the Lord chooses to forget.
Thank you, Lord.
Verse 26. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. And that too is why the Lord was going to do a whole new thing. Now I want to show you something. In Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we are going to start in verse 14. Mark 1 verse 14 tells us, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. You know, a lot of people like to portray Jesus Christ as this loving teddy bear who would never hurt a fly. But he came, and he preached. Yes, he shared the gospel. Yes, he healed the sick. Yes, he cast out devils and raised the dead. Yes, he multiplied food and fed the 5,000. But he also came preaching repentance. Now was the time. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And you know what? The kingdom of God is still at hand right now. We still have opportunities to repent, to turn from our sins, to repent of our iniquities, to repent of our transgressions, and believe the gospel. Don't just repent, believe the gospel, believe the word of God, believe in the hope we have in Jesus Christ. For the gospel message, that good news, is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 tells us, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. He comes along, he finds Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen casting a net. He tells them, come with me, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They forsook all of their expensive equipment. They forsook their boat. They forsook their nets. They followed Jesus. They were giving up everything they had to follow Jesus. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They too wasted no time in following Jesus. You know, they didn't hem and haw. They weren't like, well, let us finish our shift here. We got to finish fishing and we got to process what we've caught. You know, we'll follow you later, Jesus. That's not what happened. They left their nets immediately and followed Jesus. Now watch this. Verse 21, and he went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now watch this. Verse 23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Even the devils knew and understood who Jesus was. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God, well, that seems reminiscent of Isaiah 43, doesn't it? Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And look at this in verse 27. And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commanded he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. You know, you had Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 that there was nothing new under the sun. Then you get to Isaiah 43 and God proclaims, "I will do a new thing." Then Jesus Christ comes along. And he's doing his work. He's casting out devils. The people are amazed. And they ask a question, "What thing is this?" It is the new thing that God said he would do.
Amen.
Jesus Christ came to earth to do that new thing. And they were seeing things they had never seen before. You know, you can read stories in the Old Testament about people being healed, sick people being healed. You can even read about the dead being raised. But one thing you don't read about in the Old Testament is devils being cast out. Jesus Christ came and did that and showed his sovereignty and his authority and power over the devil and his minions. And that was new. Everything Jesus Christ did was new because he spoke with power and with authority. He came with a new doctrine. He came to share the gospel, the good news that people could be saved. He came to gather his people together from the north, south, east, and west. He came to save souls. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he came as a light to lighten the Gentiles. He came to do a new thing. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to go down to verse 14. And here Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples, which he did right before he would be taken and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and put on trial. He'd go before the Sanhedrin court and then go before Pilate and then be condemned to death and crucified. Verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of this, the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Jesus Christ came to establish a new covenant and a new testament. And how did he do that? With his blood, which was shed for us to pay the penalty for our sins, to blot out our transgressions. That was a new thing that God was going to do, and that is a new thing that God did.
Amen.
Now, as I prepare to close, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you might recall, we were here last week. We're going to go back for another helping. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And And going down to verse 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How were we reconciled to God? He blotted out our transgressions with that precious blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. That's how we were reconciled to God. Now, when we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, Jesus Christ knew no sin. He was the sinless one, which qualified him to take our sins upon himself, to pay the penalty for our sins, to shed his blood for his sins. And you know what's remarkable? God said he would do a new thing. Jesus Christ came and did that new thing. And he did a new thing so that he could take us and transform us into new creatures. I want to go to just one final place in Scripture before we close. Revelation 21. God said he would do a new thing. He did it. Jesus Christ came. The people marveled. What thing is this? They asked. He established a new testament. He made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And when we get to heaven, everything there is going to be new.
Amen.
Revelation chapter 21, starting with verse 1, it tells us, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You have New Jerusalem on a new earth in a new heaven. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Why? Because the Lord did a new thing.
Amen.
And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Yes, we can overcome all things through Jesus Christ, because he is with us in the fire and the flood. He's with us in every trouble we face in this world. He'll get us through. And when we get there, we find that he has made all things new. And all of those old sins and iniquities, well, they're not going to be in heaven. Verse 8 tells us, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, it wouldn't be heaven if there were murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars there. There will be no sin in heaven, and that's why it is that perfect place where all things are made new. Yes, God did do a new thing, and he has turned us into new creatures, and he's taken us to a new home. So praise God for his wondrous plan of salvation and for that new thing. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy promises. We thank thee for thy new plan of salvation that thou hast wrought. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast brought us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made all things new again. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast reached down from heaven to reveal thyself to thy people. And we pray, Lord, that thou would firmly establish us in the faith. Help us to remember thee always, to be faithful to thee each and every day. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to remain faithful to thee to the very end. Help us to endure to the end so that we may be experience that new heaven, that new earth, that new Jerusalem, that place where all things are made new. We pray, Lord, that thou would be with thy people as we leave here today. Inspire us to follow thee each and every day. Let us not forget these words, but be with thy people, we pray. And I pray, Lord, that thou would bless every person here in this building this morning. Bless thy people who are listening online, and bless thy people who are scattered all throughout this world. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to open our melodies of praise hymnals in closing here. We're going to turn to number 222 and sing "In the City Where the Lamb is the Light." 222. I unto prayer in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you.